Let's pray. Loving God, we come before you this morning with open hearts, eager to hear from you. As we prepare to listen to your word, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and grant us inner understanding. May your truth be proclaimed this morning with power and with love. And may the message that we receive inspire us, challenge us, draw us closer to you, and transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. So for the past a few weeks, we've been looking at people in the gospel who were transformed by a close encounter with Jesus. And you may remember, or I hope you remember, that we began this series 4 weeks ago, well, who was looking for her missing piece, whose heart longed for satisfaction and security, but who'd been looking for these things in all forever. As he, believing in him, nourishes and still at the well, he was, however, now disciples were traveling from the us in verse 17, that a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Now, again, we can be so familiar with these stories that we miss what's happening. What makes this story so remarkable is the identity of that man. Now, Matthew notes in his version that the man was young. He uses that word to describe him, young. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Luke uses the word ruler, probably a ruler of the synagogue. And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that he was extremely wealthy. He was a rich, young ruler. Considered to be undignified and shameful. You guys are okay to expose your legs, so I don't think you're undignified or shameful. So the first thing he did was he ran. The second thing that he did that would have shocked the crowd was he knelt on the ground before Jesus. He assumed a humble position in the presence of one who the rest of the religious establishment had actually hated. Right? This was a rich, young, influential man who knelt before a Judean itinerant preacher. It would have been shocking in Jesus' day. And further, he addressed Jesus respectfully as good teacher. And finally, unlike the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, this young, rich ruler recognized his need. He recognized that despite all of his achievements, he lacked a confident hope of heaven. And so he fervently sought that eternal life, disregarding his reputation and his dignity, and humbly came to Jesus publicly in front of everyone. Unlike Nicodemus the Pharisee in John chapter 2, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness so as not to be seen by others. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Fair question. But remember who this young man is. He is a rich young ruler in the synagogue. He is part of the religious elite in Israel. Yet despite all of his achievements, there was a nagging fear somewhere in the back of his mind that something was missing. An unsatisfied guilt, an unfulfilled longing, a painful doubt or insecurity about his relationship with God. And so, consistent with the legalistic system of self-righteousness that he was a part of, this young man was asking for knowledge of the ultimate good work, right? What is the ultimate good work that would finally permit him to obtain eternal life? In other words, what did he have to do to get what he desired most? What we need to understand is this young man's fundamental problem lay in his misunderstanding and his misuse of the word good. Of the word good, which he used loosely in relation to Jesus, right? He called him good teacher, meaning no more by it than to commend Jesus as you know, a good teacher. I recognize you've got some knowledge here. However, by the same token, he considered himself and those like him to be equally good. And Jesus' reply, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus' reply here was not a contradiction of Jesus' own goodness or Jesus' own divinity, but rather it was meant to rebuke the man's inadequate understanding of that word good and to redefine it in relation to God. So to rebuke his inadequate understanding of the word good and then to redefine it, not in terms of humanity, but in terms of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying to him is that people may be more or less good or bad, right? But only God is absolutely, perfectly, and eternally good. Only God. And in fact, before someone can receive the gospel, before someone can embrace the good news of Jesus, they need to understand that they're not good in God's sight. And that no amount of human goodness, no amount of human effort, no amount of religious observance can ever make them so. It is only by grace, it is only by God's free gift that we are saved and made good, i.e., returned to God's original intention for us before the fall. The young man, like the rest of the religious establishment, had misunderstood the purpose of the law. Right? The law was meant to reveal God's perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, his absolute goodness as the standard to which all who would achieve salvation by their own righteousness could not attain. Right? In other words, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's righteousness, that's the standard. Not anything that I can muster in and of myself. That's what the law's purpose was. The law was meant to show sinners how far they fell, how they had missed the mark, how perfectly good God is, and how utterly bad they are. It was meant to remind them of divine judgment. It was meant to produce in them guilt and remorse, which would move them to confession and repentance. That's the purpose of the law. Instead of being an end in itself, as the Jews in the day of Jesus believed, the law, according to Paul, was our tutor. Paul uses that word, our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified not by our own good works, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:24. He says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And Paul isn't just talking words here. This isn't just, you know, empty theology or doctrine. Paul's life bears witness to this. It bears witness to this truth that the goodness of God's nature is revealed in the law. And so that when Paul measured himself against the law, he realized that he wasn't righteous at all, but rather that he was a wretched sinner. In fact, in our first reading this morning that Pauline read for us from Philippians 3, Paul lists all his, it's kind of like his resume, right? Or his CV. Paul lists it all his accomplishments, all his good works, his status in society, his religiosity. He lists it all and he says all of these things he considers to be garbage. Garbage compared to the knowledge of Christ. However, like the Jewish people of the day, the rich young man had twisted the law into a means of establishing his own goodness and his own righteousness. And so Jesus challenges him. He challenges him to judge himself by the law by reminding him of the Ten Commandments. And some of those commandments are listed in our reading. I don't know if you caught that. But notice how the young man responds to that. In verse 20, he says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." And so far from being convicted of his inability to obtain the perfection of the law, this young man was convinced that his law keeping was good enough. Yep, I did that check, I did that check, I did that check, I'm good enough. But living out all these external things had proved his righteousness. Right? His claim to have kept all these things from his youth revealed his utter failure to understand his own sinfulness. Again, like the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day, in fact, all the people of the day, for this young man, the law was concerned merely with external behavior. It's about doing the appropriate hand washing. It was about following the dietary laws. It was all about the externals. However, if he had truly understood the law, he would have realized, as the Apostle Paul did, that it actually condemned the hatred, the lustful thoughts, the jealousy, the lies, the dishonoring of his parents that were a part of the fabric of his heart. Those things that existed within him. And so ironically, instead of keeping the law from his youth as he had imagined, he actually violated it every day in his heart and in his mind. Now, moved by love for this deluded young man, and that's the best part, right? Jesus looks at this guy in his delusion, in his self-righteousness, and he loves him. But moved by his love for this man, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He zeroes right in on the issue, and he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, Jesus' command here wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't, well, you might want to think about it. It was a command, right? Go and. Jesus' command and the young man's response, but at these he was saddened, Mark writes, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So Jesus' command and this young man's response further exposed his failure to understand and to keep the law. As a highly respected and honored religious leader, this young man viewed his prosperity and his exalted position as evidence that he was good and that God was pleased with him. He was unwilling to acknowledge that there was anything wrong in his heart, that he was a sinner by nature. He was unable to affirm that his good works could not save him. He was unable to cast himself on God's mercy and grace. And so tragically, and it is a tragedy, right? Tragically, at the crossroads of his eternal destiny on that road to Jerusalem that day, face to face with the Savior of the world, he chose the broad road that leads to destruction, and he rejected the narrow road that alone leads to eternal life. Now, essentially, this story of the rich young ruler is a story about the difference between grace and works. It's a story about the difference between religion and relationship. It's a story of the difference between the old covenant and the new. As we read in Hebrews 9:10, for the old system dealt only with certain rituals, what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing themselves, rules about this and rules about that. The people had to keep these rules to tie them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. The rich young ruler was unable to receive Christ's new and better way. And the lesson that Jesus draws from this tragic story is echoed in his teaching in Matthew 16:25. Jesus says, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. This man who had it all, this man who had seemed to be sincerely seeking eternal life, ended up forfeiting, at least according to Matthew 16:25, ended up forfeiting his eternal soul forever for love of self and earthly riches. Now, we don't know. I mean, who knows what happened? But the historians here, as far as we know, right? All we can do is trust them to Jesus. But this close encounter and then Jesus's subsequent words to his disciples, I think, can be summarized for us in two key statements that are important for us to understand. Two key statements, the poverty of riches and the riches of poverty. The poverty of riches and the riches of poverty. So first, let's look at the poverty of riches. Now, after watching sadly as that rich young ruler walked away, Jesus turns to his disciples and says this in verse 23. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if the disciples had been surprised when the seemingly hopeful prospect rejected Jesus' terms and then abruptly turned away, if they had been surprised by that, they were most likely even more surprised by Jesus' words here. Now, as I've already said, it was assumed in that culture. It was assumed at that time that wealth, that position, that power were signs of God's blessing. Signs of God's blessing, not a hindrance to the spiritual life. However, Jesus here in verse 23 says the opposite is actually true, or the opposite can be true. He says that entering the kingdom of God can be difficult. Right? It can be. It isn't always, but it can be difficult for the rich for four reasons. Number one, and rich is a relative term, right? Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich, right? So we need to understand this, that these words are for us, they're for all of us. So reason number one, the wealth can give them, a false sense of security. A false sense of security. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all the things to enjoy. Number two, they can be consumed with the things of this world instead of the things of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where their treasure is, their heart will be also. And again, in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, often I think we read these verses and we think that they're telling us that money and material possessions are bad and wrong. That's not what these verses are saying at all. The problem isn't money or material possessions. The problem isn't having money or material possessions, but rather our attitude towards those things, right? The control that we allow them to have over us and over our priorities and over our relationships and over our worldview, the place that they have in our lives. Those who grasp onto wealth are like the rich fool in Luke 12, who amassed, we're told, a great amount of possessions and then sat back hoping to enjoy them, but instead died that very night. Right? The moral of that parable, Jesus says in Luke 12:21, is so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God. So that is, they can be consumed with the things of this world. Number three, they can be tempted to be selfish, pursuing self-fulfillment and self-gratification. Now, note the word can, right? I'm not saying everyone who has money does, but this is the risk. This is the danger. They can be tempted to be selfish, pursuing self-fulfillment and self-gratification. We see this in the story of the wealthy man in Luke 16, right? The one who ignored the beggar at his gate. However, as we read in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Right? So we end up only taking care of ourselves and our own wants and our own needs and our own desires, and we forget those who are less fortunate. And lastly, and I think most importantly, and the greatest danger, is that wealth can actually become an idol. It can become a god that we worship. And as we know, God doesn't tolerate any rivals. God wants first place in our hearts and lives, doesn't he? And Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, very clearly, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There's no wiggle room there. There's no wiggle room. Now, Jesus' words here are a direct contradiction of this very simplistic and wrong theology that believed wealth was a sign of God's blessing and poverty was a sign of his curse. Right? It's a direct contradiction. Jesus' words here go against what is known as a prosperity gospel. And so given that, it's not surprising that the disciples were shocked by his words. They were not only countercultural, but they were counterintuitive. And their reaction showed that they'd not yet completely broken free from the legalistic system in which they've been raised. And so in response to their reaction, Jesus says it again in verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But if you notice, instead of toning down his original statement, He repeats it and he broadens it to include everyone, not just the rich, giving them an illustration of how just how difficult it is in verse 25 when he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some scholars believe, and I've seen this with my own eyes, so I would tend to agree with these scholars, if I can, you know, humble little me, I'll agree with them, but they believe that this expression here about a camel going through the eye of a needle is a reference to a small gate in Jerusalem's wall that was in the shape of a teardrop, right, or the eye of a needle. And unlike the other gates into the city of Jerusalem, camels could not enter that gate because of the shape. Their bodies wouldn't fit through. And so I think the point of this analogy isn't that salvation is just difficult. That's not the point of the story. The point is that salvation is humanly impossible for anyone by any means, including the wealthy. It is 100% the work of God. We cannot, and we see this in the story of the rich young ruler, we cannot hold on to our own priorities, hold on to our own personal control, hold on to our own sense of self-righteousness, and come to God on our own terms. We cannot do that. The rich young ruler illustrates this. Now the exchange continues as the disciples, even more astonished, ask Jesus, "Oh, then who could be saved? I mean, if the rich and the powerful, if they can't be saved, well, who can be saved then?" And Jesus responds, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." In other words, as I've already said, salvation is all about God and not about us. Sinners, by their own power, will, and best efforts, cannot save themselves. Only a sovereign act of God can change the heart. And when sinners, by the working of the Holy Spirit, reach that point where they desire to repent and to be saved, having acknowledged their guilt, they can cry out to God and ask Him to graciously forgive their sins and save them from judgment through Christ. That's the process. Their only plea, our only plea, like the tax collector in Luke 18:13, is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The poverty of riches show us that we bring nothing to the table when it comes to salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Right? We bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's the poverty of riches. The second important statement for us is the riches of poverty. Verse 28 reads, "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left everything and followed you.'" So they're getting frustrated now. Like, this rich guy can't get into heaven, and I mean, the eye of the needle and the camel, and like, we've left everything. You can almost hear the frustration in his voice. Right? As he points out, unlike the rich young ruler, unlike many would-be followers, the disciples, they left everything. Family, nets, boats, to follow Jesus. Matthew's version of the story records that Peter followed that statement with a question. In Matthew 19:27, he then says, "What then will there be for us?" What will there be for us? And Jesus' reply in Matthew 19 is the same as his reply here in Mark in verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." According to Jesus here in this response, there are actually riches in our poverty. There are blessings in our decision to leave everything behind to follow him. And the blessings of those who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and the gospel are experienced in two ways. Two ways. First of all, we will experience them in this life. In this life. Talks about us receiving brothers and sisters and mothers and children. So what does that mean? Well, what we need to be reminded of, I think, because we can take it for granted, is the moment that we become believers, right? The moment we follow Jesus, we become part of Christ's body, right? We become part of his family. We become part of the church. And while the sad reality is many people lose their earthly families, they lose their earthly friends when they become Christians. It happens. They find that they've gained a heavenly family, right? And are given many fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in Christ. This mutual caring, this familial relationship has marked the true church since its inception on the day of Pentecost, right down to today. Right? We are formed together as Christ's body, and we are better together. As the church, we're called to be a united community, right? Unity in diversity, a community that cares for one another, a community that encourages one another, a community that supports and admonishes and protects one another. And all of this is meant to be a blessing to us in this life. Jesus says, in addition to these earthly blessings, in this life, there are blessings in the life to come. In the age to come, we will be blessed with eternal life. Right? We will be in God's presence, worshiping God forever. No more crying, no more sighing, no more tears, but life everlasting. So those who reject Jesus will be spiritually poor forever. However, those who forsake all to follow him will be blessed in this life and receive eternal riches. Now, there's a caveat here. You see the word, we'll be blessed with brother houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields. With what? With persecutions. This does not mean, this promise, these blessings that we experience does not mean that life is going to be easy, that life is going to always go our way. It doesn't mean that we're going to be financially rich and live in a big house. Right? We will have hardship. We will experience suffering. We will experience persecution. These things don't negate the blessings. They are part of the blessings, and they are preparing us for heaven. Those who store up their treasure in heaven and not just on earth understand the truth expressed by missionary and martyr Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot writes this: he is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The riches of poverty show us the blessings of being part of the body of Christ now and forever. Billy Graham writes this: the greatest tragedy is to reject the gift of eternal life that God offers us through Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy. And we see this, don't we? We see this truth in the story of the rich young ruler who had an encounter with Jesus that day that I suspect he would never forget. Unfortunately, he was unwilling to accept Jesus' invitation because he was unwilling and unable to do what was required in order to fully commit himself. The sad thing is he didn't stick around long enough. He didn't stick around long enough to hear Jesus speak these comforting words. No one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the message will lose out. Jesus always promises us so much more. so much more than what we're willing to settle for. God is waiting for us to let go of the things that we cling to. Things that ultimately have little value, so that he can give us the real thing, eternal treasures. And so what are you holding on to? What are you unwilling to let go of? What area of your heart have you not given over to Jesus yet? What part of your life? What relationship? What habit? What priority? Unlike the rich young ruler, are you willing to pray this morning, Lord, I give you everything. I give you everything. And if you're willing to pray that, then when you come forward for communion this morning, do that. As you clasp your hands and hold them up, offer that thing. Offer that thing, give that thing to Jesus, and then receive anew his body and blood. Receive anew his grace and his mercy and his love for you. Lord, I give you everything. I give you everything. Amen.